Father, I want to thank you this morning that you love each and every one of us, and that you sent your Son to die for the sins of the whole world, nobody excluded. I pray, Father, as in this short time, Father, that you will speak to our hearts in a way that we would be changed. Amen. Well, it is very nice to see you all. I asked Mark and Sarah last week, you know, whether they'd have many people here, and the impression I got that was that there might be two or three, but they've obviously got a bigger fan club than I realized. So it's lovely to see you all. The story that I chose to speak about this morning is the prodigal son. And this story is actually incredibly inclusive. And as I read bits of the story out and we go through the story this morning, what I'd like you to do is to think, where do I fit into this picture? Where do I fit into this? It's in Luke chapter 15, and it's really about three groups of people. I think when Jesus is teaching about parables, the whole point of a parable is to make a point. It's a story that is trying to make a point. So what is the point of this story? In fact, I think there are lots of points in this story, but we're looking for the reason behind that. And it's good sometimes in the Bible to try and find out what's the context. You know, what was happening around Jesus when he gave this parable? Luke 15 begins like this. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So there are three kinds of people in this story. The first one is identified as the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors were probably the most hated people in Israel because they worked for the Roman government and they took money off people. And sometimes they took money, more money than they should have done. So they were not the flavor of the month. Sinners could refer to, some people think it refers to Gentiles, non-Jews. Others would say that the sinners were the people that didn't follow the traditions of the elders. But basically, sinners is us, really, isn't it? We can all put ourselves in that category. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, that's group number one. Group number two, the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the religious people. They were the in-group. These were the guys who thought that everything was fine. And then thirdly, we've got Jesus, and he is representing the Father. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So the tax collectors and sinners are represented by the runaway son. The Pharisees and the scribes are represented by the older son, and the Father represents Jesus and indeed himself. So remember the question, where am I? Where do I fit into this? As I read this story, I found myself kind of fitting in different parts of the story. I know before I became a Christian, I was a runaway son. I was running far away from God. And at different times in my Christian life, there's been a sense of running away from what God wants for my life. Sometimes I feel I've identified more with the older brother. In fact, for many of us that have been Christians for a number of years, it's probably more likely that there's a little bit more of the older brother about us than the younger son. And I have also had the experience of being a father trying to love a runaway son. And maybe you can identify with that, with somebody in your family, and you just can't find enough love for them. And Jesus gives a fantastic example of divine love in this story. Let's look first of all at the younger brother. Verse 12, jumping ahead, it says, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And It's hard to kind of imagine what happened here. I'm not sure quite how he did this. I'm not sure whether the father mortgaged the farm, went to the bank, mortgaged the farm, and then wrote out a check for the third that the younger brother was entitled to. In Jewish tradition, the older brother would have got two-thirds, and the younger brother would have got a third. But it would have been a substantial amount of money. And he just gave that money to the son. And that, to me, is a remarkable thing. That, in a sense, as this is a picture of God, that God allows us to go away from him. Sometimes I thought, wouldn't it have been easier if everybody had been made to follow God? There would have been no judgment, there would have been no issue, but somehow God didn't want a whole lot of people that couldn't decide to follow him. So he took this big risk of creating everything for everyone and saying, you can go and you can come back. And so each and every one of us this morning has a choice on our journey. Are we today going to come back? Are we going to go away from God? God has created this beautiful world. We see the trees that are especially green this year. We wake up, this amazing creation. We have bodies that are incredible. We have a breath that God has given us to breathe. It's all free. It cost us nothing. We didn't have to pay to come into this life. There's a lot of things that are free and which we take for granted. And I've often wondered how strange it would be to be an atheist, to have nobody to thank for all the wonderful things that God gives to us. In Romans 1:21, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." I think one of the steps in people's departure from God is they don't acknowledge God, they don't honor him, and they don't say thank you. It's so important, isn't it, that we're grateful for the simple things in life. And if that's if we're like that, a darkness comes into our hearts. But going back to the story, verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country." Not many days later, he couldn't wait to leave home. He was just itching to get out of the restrictions of his father's house. And he gathered all that he had and he went into a far country. Well, if this was Israel, who knows what that would have been? Assyria, Cyprus, whatever it was a long way off. He was going to go as far away from his father as he could get. So he said to his father, "I want my inheritance now. I'm not prepared to wait until you die. And I want to get as far away from you as possible, as quickly as possible." How must the father have felt about that? Just put ourselves in his shoes as he writes this check. He has invested his life into this boy up to this point. No doubt he has trained him, he has taught him, he has loved him, he has fed him, and the son says, "I'm out of here." And he just takes everything he's got and he runs away. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Wow. This is where the word prodigal son comes from. This is often called the parable of the prodigal son. I looked up the definition of prodigal. It means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. He just took all that money in a very short time. He blew the lot. His brother, who knew him better than we do, reckoned that he wasted his money on prostitutes. We don't know that. The older brother doesn't know that either. But whatever, he got rid of that money. He burnt that money up pretty quickly. And then the journey begins in verse 14. "When he had spent everything." Often the first thing that happens is that we just mess things up our end. Anybody apart from me ever messed up in life? Made such a mess of things, regret so many things you could have done so much better, and you regret things. And this boy was like that. He spent everything. So that was the first point of consideration. No money left. All that inheritance gone. And then something happened that he couldn't control. There was a severe famine in the land. And I think often God puts famines into our lives. He sends something into our life that makes things really difficult. It's especially hard that it's not even our fault, but something happens that makes life really difficult. For Jacob, it says that when he wrestled with the angel, his hip was put out of joint. And at the end of the life, it records that Jacob leant on his staff and worshipped. That difficult thing in our lives can often be the very thing that brings us back to God and causes us to worship him. A severe famine arose, and he began to be in need. There's not many people become Christians for altruistic reasons. We don't become Christians because we want to be, you know, glorify God. That wasn't the reason I became a Christian. I became a Christian because I was really empty as a 17-year-old. I was really tired of life. I was bored out of my mind. I had plenty of fun things to do, supposedly, but there was a big emptiness. And I felt that maybe God could do what other people had said he could do and fill that void inside. So what did he do? Did he go back to his father? No. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Just a reminder here that this is a Jewish boy. And pigs are not the thing that you want to be associated with. He went and he hired himself out. He wasn't ready to come home. Even though he'd run out of money, he'd become in desperate need. He still wanted to work out his own answer. And don't we so often do that in life? God wants us to come to him in prayer. He wants us to not worry about anything, as the Bible said, but pray about everything. But instead of, rather than pray, we would much rather work it out ourselves. Here's this boy. He thought, the better idea is that I attach myself to a citizen of this country and I will feed the pigs. Then at least I'll have enough money. I won't have to go back to my father. And then the journey continues. In one sense, this is the real beginning of the journey as far as he is concerned. The other day, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about this word epiphany. Which is the time of year as the Christians, many Christians celebrate the three wise men. I'm not quite sure where the epiphany kind of comes into it, because the word has come to be used of a moment in time when suddenly everything becomes really obvious. I don't know whether that's happened to you in life, where suddenly everything becomes really clear. And it happened to this boy. In verse 17 it says, but when he came to himself. When he came to himself. Let's have a look at this dictionary definition of epiphany here. A sudden intuitive perception of or insight into the reality or essential meaning of something. It's like the lights come on and everything becomes really clear. And verse 17 just describes it so beautifully. When he came to himself. I think that God wants us to have a God awareness. But before we ever reach that point, first of all, we have to have a moment of self-awareness. We have to know where we are in the journey. We have to know who we are in the journey. I don't know if any of you have got a sat nav. It's something I've never used. On my smartphone, I've got, if I'm lost in the city, I can find my destination. And then it's asking for me, the phone always asks you, what is your current position? You know, where are you now? And if I don't tell it that, it can't tell me where to go. So we may know where we want to be, but unless we know where we are, we can't get there. And with God, unless he brings us to the point where we know where we are before him, not by what anybody else thinks, not what I think of myself, but what does God think about me at this point in time? That's the point we can really start our journey back. So what did he decide? He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I'm perishing here with hunger. First, the epiphany. Second part of the journey is a word called repentance. Now, that sounds like a very gloomy biblical word, doesn't it? But actually, it just means a change of mind. A change of mind resulting in a change of direction. I'm walking in this direction. I have my epiphany. I stop. I turn around. That's what repentance means. And so at this moment of self-awareness, when he came to himself and he realized that even his father's servants were better off than he was, he decided, I will arise and I will go to my father. How wonderful. What a wonderful point to reach in his life. But he made a decision himself, this free will thing again. And then the third point is confession. He said, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, I will say to him. It says in Hosea the prophet, I will take words and I will return to the Lord. I will take words. We need to know what words to use in our return to God. And what did he say? He said, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. These are beautiful words. They're words of repentance and confession. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I think he was genuinely repentant here. He meant what he was saying, that this self-awareness, this epiphany, had brought him to the point where he realized that he had messed up badly and he had probably hurt his father very much. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. It's interesting. Another translation of this verse is, make me. It's a more traditional translation. Make me as one of your hired servants. He had gone on a journey from give me to make me. That's the journey where he just, I want just everything you've got so that I can spend it on myself. But he reached the point now where he was saying, Father, I'll do anything you want. Just make me as one of your hired servants. Anything to be back home with you. Make me. From give me to make me. Can we say that this morning to God? Father, would you make me? Of course, he would then say back to us, I don't want servants. I've made you sons. But yet that spirit of being prepared to do whatever God wants is where he wants to bring us to. And then the father's love, verse 20. He arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He must have been waiting for him. He saw him a long way off. And that little YouTube clip just does portray that, doesn't it? The father's been there with the older brother, preparing the older brother reluctantly, but the father's been preparing the party for all those months. And he's looking out of the window. And he's waiting, and then he sees a speck of dust on the horizon. And as that little speck of dust gets bigger and bigger, he thinks, could it be my son? Could it be him? Could he be coming back? And as he gets nearer, he recognizes the form of his son. And that's enough. He takes off out of that door, and he runs, and he embraces him. The Bible says he falls on him. He fell on his neck. He literally fell on him. And he wept. He cried. He had such love for his son. He kissed him. And the son tries to get this speech out. He said to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He couldn't get any more words out. Before he could even finish his speech, his father had fallen on his neck and embraced him and kissed him. And he said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I'm not taking this boy back as a servant. This is my son. This is my beloved son. He was dead and he is alive. He was lost and he is found. There was a book written recently which the title of it fascinated me. It was written by a guy called Tim Keller, and it was called The Prodigal God. The Prodigal God. And when I thought, why did he call it The Prodigal God? I lent it to my mother-in-law, and I've never seen it since. I must get it back from her sometime. But I started reading it, but I noticed that that definition of prodigal was written in the front. Prodigal, wastefully or recklessly extravagant. There's a bit in this metaphor, in this parable, that isn't there. I think it's that when he divided his wealth amongst his sons, he really was giving him everything he'd got. And God gave much more than this father did. It says in John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his son, his only beloved son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Because of this incredible gulf that was between man and God, that was created by my sin and your sin, something had to be done about it, and words were not enough. Somebody had to die for that sin. In God's eternal sense of justice, God could not tolerate, countenance sin. He is a holy God. Somebody was going to have to pay for that. And God took it on himself. And he paid the price. It's an amazing thing. God paid the price for our sins. I think it's important, this self-awareness thing, that we realize that we're sinners. We must realize that. And in one sense, the more we realize that we have sinned and how abhorrent really sin is to God, the more we will appreciate him. We find, as you read the Gospels, that these stories of the Pharisee and the sinner, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee, the woman caught in adultery, all the time Jesus has got these parallels, religious and sinners, religious people and sinners, and they're there. And actually there's no difference between them at all, because the religious people were just as sinful in their own way. But they didn't know. They couldn't find themselves on the sat-nav. They didn't have that awareness of their current position. They thought that they were better than the other people. And so there was nothing for them. Unless we can come to God and confess our sins, he only forgives sinners. He doesn't forgive righteous people. And if we don't have that awareness, and I pray that God will show me the debt that I owe him. There was a woman that came to Jesus in Simon the Pharisee's house. And when she came in, all we know is that she was called a sinner. And she came in and she got down on her knees at the feet of Jesus, and she broke this alabaster box of ointment on his feet, this very expensive ointment. And she started to cry, and she was using her hair and her tears to wash his feet. And all we know was that she had been forgiven, but she knew how much she had been forgiven. And Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, when I came in, you didn't give me a bowl to wash my feet, but this woman, she has washed my feet with her tears. And then it says these words, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, that verse doesn't mean we've got to sin a lot to be loved by Jesus. I think it means we've got to be really aware of our sinfulness, really aware of how much God hates sin and what it cost him in sending his only son. Because he who is forgiven little loves little. I believe the heart of worship is forgiveness. That when we realize how much God has forgiven us, there's an appreciation and a love that comes forth. When we were singing that lovely Keith Green song this morning, there is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own son. I love that, because just a little bit, I know that I am that sinner that has been forgiven. He that is forgiven little, loves little. May God give us a greater awareness of our sin. There was a missionary once called David Brainerd in the time of the Great Awakening, and he only lived into his late 20s. He wrote a diary, an amazing diary of his inner life in his relationship with God. It was so personal, it was so intimate, that he would never have allowed it to be published, but Jonathan Edwards, another person used of God in the Great Awakening, wrote, made sure that an edited version of that book was published. And when he was with the Red Indians, he was a missionary to the Red Indians, took his life in his hands. He used this description, which I think is very poignant. He said, there were several newly come who thought their state good and themselves happy, although they appeared utter strangers to their own hearts. They were strangers to their own hearts. I believe God wants us to be familiar with our own hearts. I pray that God daily will show me my heart, Lord. Show me if my heart has become hard. Show me if I'm callous. Show me the condition of my heart. And often something has to happen to show us the condition of our heart. Recently, I found that I felt strongly that God was showing me that I should take note of my feelings. I really did. And it was a bit of an epiphany. And as I started to notice my feelings in relationship to when things happened and people spoke to me, it revealed something about my heart. The phone goes. I don't know whether you've got one of those telephones that actually tells you who's there. Do you think, oh, wow, fantastic. You feel really happy that person's ringing. You pick up the phone. Or do you think, oh, no, this is the person that I find difficult. This is the person that I find hard to cope with. And it reveals something in my heart. It could be somebody that causes you to be afraid. This is the person that I'm afraid of. But the feeling tells you when you get that email. When the person comes to the door and you open the door, how do you feel? What you feel in your heart often is an indicator, not always, but often an indicator of the condition of our hearts. Let's have a look at this older brother and what his feelings revealed when the son came home, the younger son. Verse 25, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. So the servant's all excited. Verse 28, note the feeling. But he was angry and he refused to go in. He was angry. Now, what did that reveal about his heart? Did it reveal that he loved his brother? No. Did it reveal that he was unselfishly generous? Did it reveal that he loved the other brother like his father loved him? No, it didn't. It revealed something about his heart. I've been thinking about this and looking at this older brother. You know, what was in that guy's heart that's revealed in this passage? It says his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, he says. You can imagine him saying, you know, getting his father when he comes out, look, you know, he gets him right there. Look, listen to me. These many years, get this, I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not this brother of mine, note, when this son of yours came who has devoured your property, you fool, with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. What did that incident reveal about the heart of the older brother? He thought he was good, didn't he? He said, I've served you these many years and I've never disobeyed you. He was self-righteous, actually. And you might think, with some good reason, actually, you might think there's some justification for this. But whatever, he was jealous. Jealousy is a killer. It was jealousy that caused Cain to kill Abel. It was jealousy that caused Joseph's younger brothers to try to kill him. It was jealousy that caused the Pharisees to render Jesus crucified. Jealousy is a terrible thing. I think in the Old Testament it says jealousy as cruel as the grave. Watch jealousy in your heart. It is a terrible thing. He had jealousy. He had anger. He had self-righteousness. He was proud. He was superior. He was judgmental. He was selfish. He was ungrateful. And he had a total lack of love and compassion. Recently, I've been challenged. I thought a lot about a verse that says, consider everyone as better than yourselves. I think it's in Philippians. Consider everyone better than yourself. Now, I read that and I thought, Paul, is this where kind of there's a mistranslation here? So I looked it up to find, what does it really mean? Does it mean that I should treat others as more important than myself? I could do that. Yes, they're more important than me, so I'll give way to them, I'll make them a cup of coffee, I'll serve people, but do you really want me, God, to actually think that they are better than me when you know, God, fully well that I am better than them? But I think most of us would think that, actually, because we have a strong sense very often of our own righteousness, and it causes us to despise and judge other people. But if God could get us into this place where we regarded others as better than ourselves, how that would change our attitudes. And the only way that I can find this out, and I found some of the old divines and people like Wesley and others, when they looked at this verse, they believed that it was because of their great awareness of our own sinfulness that we would regard others as better than ourselves. So we're so aware of our own condition that actually we're not too fussed about everybody else's. Instead of thinking that we are so fine that we look down on other people. It's something we need to pray about, I believe. But this guy, the older brother, was no different to the younger brother. He was selfish. In two sentences, there are five references to himself. I, me, I, and my. It was all about me, wasn't it? He was just selfish in a different way, and we need to watch these things in our lives. Just finishing now with the second part of the Father. This is a good place to finish, because the Father was very compassionate. I love the way in verse 29 it says, the Father went out. The Father came out and entreated him. You see, often we think it's about the younger brother coming home and how kind the father was. But actually, the father loved the older brother just as much. And he came out to him and entreated him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. And all that I have, all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead. Not my son, note, your brother. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And I think there's a real secret in these last few words of the Father here. He said, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours, or all that is mine is yours in this translation. I'm always with you. You're always with me. I think that the more we have a sense of God's presence, of God's nearness. King David said, the nearness of God is my good. That as we spend time with him, as we were faithful to pray, to read our Bibles, to maintain our communication with him, that he wants to maintain in our hearts a sense of our nearness to him. I believe he does. We need to know deep down in our hearts, experientially, you are always with me. The Bible says, I am with you when you are with me, it says in one of the prophets. I'm with you when you're with me. And then in Matthew 28, it says, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. So what is this thing that he's with us when we're with him, and yet he's always with us? I think there's a difference between knowing theologically that God is with us and knowing the nearness of God. And this is something personally that I search for and that I want more and more. It's that sense of the nearness of God. It's like the woman of Samaria who's there, who, and Jesus said, there's going to be a well inside you. And it wasn't a theoretical well. It was a well of experience. Now, as the days go by, there may be days when that nearness of God fades away, and that sense of his presence seems a long, long way away. And we don't worry about that. But even those moments are, in a sense, given to us to bring us, to make us more thirsty, to bring us in need, to bring us back to him. And then it's not just a case of all that is mine is yours. You know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We know that. But actually, when we pray, we ask God for things. And the reality of knowing that he provides in our own experience is very important. So what I'm really saying here is that our experience is very important. And that if we, in our own walk, are experiencing God, we will spend a lot less time judging other people. Let's pray, shall we? Martin, would you mind returning to the keyboard? That song came to me this morning, How Deep the Father's Love to Me. How deep the Father's love for me. We need an epiphany, don't we, of how deep his love is to us. Sometimes it's theoretical, isn't it? God loves me, but I believe the Holy Spirit wants to make us aware. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He wants to show us God's love in our hearts. Could we have the words, Joe, to that song up on the screen? Stay in prayer. Let's just for a moment reflect on this story. So I told the story. Were you thinking, oh yes, that's me? Are you the runaway son that needs to come back? Are you the older brother who has a problem judging other people? Gets cross when other people are blessed? Are you a father struggling with a child? Are you a mother struggling with a child? Do you have a relative that you find very difficult? There's relevance for all these things in this story. But the way back is clear. In the middle of this story, I will arise and I will go to my Father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you. We can state clearly before him the condition of our hearts. Father, I have allowed my heart to grow hard. I don't sense that nearness of you very often. I need to come back to you, Lord. Father, would you make me as one of your hired servants? I'm sorry that I've not been prepared to do what you're asking me to do. I've been holding back. I've wanted everything for myself. Forgive me, Lord, forgive me. In my heart, Father, I want to come back to you. Let's stand, shall we? As we sing this song, let's think about the words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. The man who wrote this song was aware of his state, wasn't he? As we sing this song, let's be coming back to Jesus in our hearts. Coming back to the Father in whatever way we need to this morning. Let's not forget these words. But in our hearts as we sing, let them be a prayer from our own hearts.